Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the blessings of this day and of this evening that we may gather together to sing your word back to you, O God, to lift our voices in sung prayer, to offer you sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise, for you are the God who made us and has saved us for communion everlasting with you. We're thankful, O God, for your care for us in the days that are past. We are grateful, O God, that you have sustained us and many whom we love, for whom we have been in prayer. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to be with and bless our brothers and sisters who are in need. We pray, O God, that you would bless this congregation of your people, that we would be a strong and faithful witness, a strong and faithful community of worshipers, a true family together of brothers and sisters in Christ, proclaiming together the good news of salvation in your Son. We ask your blessing upon our nation, O God, that you would have mercy upon her, that you would grant repentance and revival and a restoration to sanity that can come only from bowing before your revelation. We pray for the church the world over, O God, that you would strengthen the body of Christ in all nations and in all places, and that you would cause faithful, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches to be planted in every community, in every city, in every town, in every nation under heaven. And we ask your blessing upon us tonight as we open your word. O God, strengthen us and bless us by means of the ministry of your word as it is wrought by the Spirit in our hearts. Though it be through a fallible teacher, we pray that your infallible truth would be our comfort and indeed our encouragement in faith this very night, and that you would then bless us as we return to our homes this evening, built up in faith and hope and called to greater holiness. We ask in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to be picking up midway through chapter 23. You do have a study guide that you've had available to you for a few weeks, I think, and we began working through it last Wednesday evening. We spent all of our time really on the first part of the first page, the first major unit, which covers chapters 21, 22, and the first 8 verses of chapter 23. And in that section, we saw Jeremiah's preaching about and to the rulers of Judah. He addresses in various ways, to varying degrees, all four of the last kings of the northern kingdom, as well as the noble family and some of the other administrators that would have been part of the royal cabinet, the ruling regime, as it were, in these last 25 years or so of Judah's history. One of the things that we observed in that section as we read it in its entirety and then kind of broke it down piece by piece is that the section is not in chronological order. It is not a single block of teaching that was offered at one point in time by Jeremiah. Rather, it is an anthology of Jeremiah's preaching against the royal house, drawn from various periods over a time of roughly 20 years. And why it was put together in this way really is, to some extent, a mystery that we can only begin to grasp as we read and reread and carefully study and contemplate the way that it is presented to us. It was guided by the Holy Spirit, or Jeremiah was guided by the Holy Spirit in putting it together in this way, and so we are convinced that there is a method to the madness, but it does seem a little bit chaotic. And so in that way, the chapters 21, 22, and that first part of chapter 23 is a good kind of example of the challenges of the book of Jeremiah as a whole. We've said this several times since our introduction to the book several months ago, but Jeremiah, unlike most of the other prophets, is organized in a way that almost defies a Western kind of comprehension. Westerners, we like to think in linear ways. We like to think about organized outlines where we have a main point and subpoints and then another main point and further subpoints. And that's just not the way that the book of Jeremiah is put together. And in fact, it's not the way that most of the books of the Bible are put together. That's simply a structure that oftentimes we're more easily able to impose upon the text. Jeremiah, not so. In Jeremiah's case, we have a book of prophecy that is often far more autobiographical, far more historical in its content than the other prophets are, but is also put together more thematically rather than chronologically or sermonically, where we have tight units of discourse, as we might find in Isaiah or Ezekiel, for example. Well, tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 23 and verse 9, and as we work through the remainder of this section, and Lord willing, we'll get through most, if not all, of what's on your study guide this evening, we're going to see one further unit where Jeremiah's preaching against the false prophets of his day, where that teaching has been gathered together, make some observations and applications about that material. And then two very important prophecies in chapters 24 and 25, one that we have referred to multiple times, the illustration of the figs and its relationship to the Babylonian exile. And then in chapter 25, a prophecy about Judah's judgment, about Babylon's judgment, and then about Yahweh's judgment of all the nations. And it's in that context that we have the Lord identify the length of the Babylonian captivity, the 70-year period when Israel will be in exile. Let's start in chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. Encourage you to follow along and listen carefully as we read. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of Yahweh and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says Yahweh. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, for I will bring disaster upon them, the year of their punishment, says Yahweh. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They continually say to those who despise me, Yahweh has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh and has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of Yahweh has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until He has executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says Yahweh, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says Yahweh? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says Yahweh? Is not my word like a fire, says Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says Yahweh, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says Yahweh, who use their tongues and says, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says Yahweh, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says Yahweh. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of Yahweh? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says Yahweh. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of Yahweh, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has Yahweh answered and what has Yahweh spoken? And the oracle of Yahweh you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, Yahweh of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has Yahweh answered you, and what has Yahweh spoken? But since you say, the oracle of Yahweh, therefore thus says Yahweh, because you said this word, the oracle of Yahweh, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of Yahweh, therefore behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Thus far God's word. Now, this is a hard passage, and yet it's the kind of passage that many conservative, reformed and evangelical churches are going to kind of enjoy preaching in some ways. This is the kind of passage that conservative Christians are going to rightly latch upon as we warn about the dangers of false teaching in the visible church in Jeremiah's day and in our own. At the same time, we have to remember that there are passages even in the prophets, even in the prophets who are contemporaries of Jeremiah. Ezekiel, for example, talks a lot about the idea of prophets who make God's people sad when God has not commanded them to be made sad. And so in one sense, one of the dangers that confronts us when we come to a passage like this that kind of resonates with us, one of the dangers is that we latch on to these ideas and say, that's right, Jeremiah, go get them, go get those false teachers, and we enjoy almost the negativity of the condemnation, forgetting that there's a ditch on the other side of the road as well. The point of this passage, like the other passages that condemn prophets who make God's people sad, whom God did not appoint for sadness, the problem in both of those cases, the issue is prophets are not speaking what the Lord has said. And whether they are doing so by condemning the uncondemned, as in Ezekiel's case, or by soothing and approving those whom God has condemned, as here in Jeremiah, in either case, they are wrong, and they themselves fall under the judgment of God. But if we had to say, what is kind of the most common problem in terms of prophecy, in terms of preaching, in Jeremiah's day and in our own, we would have to say it's the prophets who want to speak soothing words and want to tickle ears. More often than not, that is the error that you find in pulpits. Sometimes, sure, there are churches that love to preach hellfire and brimstone, and you never hear the gospel at all. You never hear a word of comfort. You never hear a word of encouragement. Some of you have got experience in those kind of communions. That's a problem, but we have to admit that there are probably many more churches where the things coming out of the pulpit are words like the ones that God is condemning in this very chapter. No evil is going to befall you. The Lord loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You never hear anything about sin, about repentance, about judgment. You never hear anything about the wrath of God from which Christ has saved us. And so, unfortunately, this is a perennial problem that true preachers of the gospel, that true preachers of God's word are always going to face, and that God's people in the visible church always have, and to some extent on this side of glory, always will face. Paul warns Timothy, you'll remember in 2 Timothy, his last epistle before his own execution, Paul warns Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, because he says the time will come when they will not endure that. They will not listen to that kind of preaching. They don't want to hear it. They want their ears tickled. They'll go and find preachers that will preach the kinds of things that make them feel good. Now, one of the tests of true preaching is not how it makes you feel. The fact that you were profoundly convicted by a sermon doesn't mean that it was a good sermon. The fact that you went home encouraged and knowing more about the love of God doesn't necessarily mean that the truth was preached. The question is always, was what was preached the Word of God? Did it come out of what God has said? And you have an advantage that not everyone in Jeremiah's day had. You have a Bible. In Jeremiah's day, you had portions of Scripture. You had the books of Moses. You had some of the early historical literature. You had the Psalms, but not the entire book of Psalms yet, because some of the Psalms were going to be written in exile. Some of them were going to be written after the return from exile. The book of Psalms, as we have it, would be only finalized, you know, kind of in its compiled form, many, many years in the future. And so people did not have the body of revelation, the fullness of revelation that you and I have by which to test those who would claim to be prophets in their day. In the New Testament, the apostles are giving warnings to the church in the same way. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And so we come to this text in Jeremiah 23, and we realize that although Jeremiah is talking about a particular problem in his day, in his culture, in his community, it really is a problem that affects God's people in every day and in every culture and in every community. And so there is a high degree of relevance in the warning that we read here from the pen of Jeremiah. He notes in verse 9 beginning, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets." Now, if you don't read the context, you could lift that verse right out of context and you could say, oh, the prophets, as they're preaching God's word, they've broken his heart. This is a very good thing. He says, no. My heart is broken because the prophets, by and large, that were working in Judah in Jeremiah's day were not faithful men. He's looking for a true man of God. He's looking for a true preacher of God's word, for the kind of man who's going to stand up to the ungodliness, who's going to speak out against the lawlessness, who's going to warn the people of the judgment that stands on their doorstep. It's not what he finds. He finds prophets who are giving the people false assurance, false security, comforting them on their way to hell. And it breaks his heart. My bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of His holy words. Jeremiah knows what God's word says, and he knows that that's not what the majority of the people are hearing from the preachers that they are listening to. The land is full of adulterers. Full of adulterers. Oh, and by the way, verse 11, that includes the prophets and the priests. They themselves are profane. So you have kind of a twofold problem here. On the one hand, you have the southern kingdom that is given over to immorality and idolatry. That's a problem that the preachers are supposed to be dealing with. But not only are they not dealing with it, they themselves are kind of enmeshed in that very corruption. They themselves are profane. They themselves are unholy. In my house, I have found their wickedness, says Yahweh. In the temple itself, there are some great scenes kind of relating to this in the book of Ezekiel. And I will remind you that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Although Ezekiel's ministry is not as long as Jeremiah's, they're preaching at the same time. But Jeremiah is preaching in Judea and in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel has already been taken captive. And he's preaching basically the same message, a complementary message to those who are already exiles in Babylon. Ezekiel has this visionary experience of being carried by the Lord to the temple in Jerusalem, digging through the wall and discovering the idolatry that is there, discovering that the people in Jerusalem, the priests, are worshiping the sun god in the temple complex itself. What do you expect? What kind of preaching do you expect from a pulpit that is occupied by a man that himself is completely compromised? You know, a leader has to lead by word, yes, but first and foremost by example. And yet if the priests and the prophets are themselves given over to this kind of idolatry and immorality and are themselves apostate, how are they going to call anyone to repent of apostasy? Verse 12, "Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall into them, for I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment." there is a slippery slope, right? We have to be careful about these slippery slope arguments, by the way. The only people in the Bible who make slippery slope arguments to say you shouldn't do thus and so because of where it might lead, the only people who make that argument in the Bible are the Pharisees. And they're making it against Jesus. So just like, if you're looking for biblical precedent, that's not a good one, right? You don't want to be on the Pharisees when they're arguing against Jesus. That being said, the fact that the Pharisees misuse this idea of a slippery slope, boy, you don't want to pluck heads of grain and eat them in the fields, Jesus, because I mean, as soon as you do that, maybe they put it in their pocket. If they can put it in a pocket, they put it in a backpack. As soon as they put it in a backpack, they put it in a basket, and now they're harvesting the field, and somebody's got to be stoned, right? It's better just to go hungry, right? Don't satisfy your hunger as you march through the field. You don't want to make that kind of an argument. But at the same time, you got to realize that ideas have consequences. Ideas that you embrace from the preaching and teaching that you hear, practices that you learn through your religious tradition, they have consequences. They go places. There are trajectories in this life. You are becoming more like Jesus or less like Him every day. Nobody's standing still. Nobody's treading water. You've never had a plateau in your Christian life. You think that you have, and I feel like I have, but you've never had a plateau because you're in a moving stream. And we are either, by God's grace, fueled and enabled by the Holy Spirit, you know, stroking against the current of our culture and our sinful nature and everything else that is against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're either stroking against the current or we're being pushed downstream. And so we are becoming more of whoever we are. And that's what's happening in Judea at this time. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. That's what's happening in the temple. And the slippery way that they're on, well, they're going to slide all the way until they slide off the bottom and into hell itself. Verse 13, the Lord says, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now that's talking about the northern kingdom. Right? Israel here, although sometimes Jeremiah uses it of the southern kingdom, it's not wrong to use it that way, but here it's being used of the political commonwealth that was the northern kingdom that has now been destroyed by the Assyrians. Samaria was the capital. And the Lord says, I saw what happens there. They had false prophets there. They prophesied to the people in the name of the false god there, and look at how that ended. Verse 14, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. Now, if this is what happened in the northern kingdom when they had false prophets there, what do you suppose is going to happen here? And do you notice that the way that he describes the false prophets in the southern kingdom is worse than what the northern prophets were doing? The northern prophets prophesied in the name of Baal, but the prophets in the south, they themselves are adulterers and liars and encouraging and strengthening and facilitating the wickedness of the people. Rather than encouraging them in repentance, they're encouraging them in rebellion. Do you think this is going to end well? Look at the trajectory. Look at the precedent. We've been here before. Judah is supposed to look at what happened to her older sister and say, I don't want to do that because I know how that story ends. Unfortunately, Judah's story is going to end in much the same way. The Lord says, all of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Well, that's not a blessing, right? When you see blessings in the Bible, you know, here Jacob is receiving his wife, Isaac is receiving his wife, right, from the house of Laban, and they're pronouncing all of these blessings. May the Lord make your house like these houses of old and these tribes of old and these wonderful multitude, numerous people, right? They never say, may the Lord make your house like Sodom, right? May He just burn it by dropping fire from the heavens. This is a curse, and the Lord is describing Israel and Judah by this analogy. Can you imagine? God's people. Well, God would never judge His people. He does it all the time. He does it all the time. Well, that's just the angry God in the Old Testament. Have you read your New Testament? Have you seen what Jesus says to the church in His day? Have you seen what He says to the seven churches of Asia when He's taking away lampstands and spitting out congregations? This is just the way that covenant relationship works. This is why our security has to be in Christ, can only be in Christ. Because the reality is, Jeremiah is a flawed prophet himself, isn't he? We've already seen where Jeremiah had to be rebuked by the Lord and corrected and had to repent and humble himself when he spoke against the Lord at a certain point of discouragement. Jeremiah is not a perfect man. There's no prophet that is other than the Lord Jesus himself. But there is a difference between an imperfect prophet and an impenitent prophet. And we need to know the difference. You cannot be an impenitent parent, spouse, preacher, employee or employer, and expect to have that story end well. Repentance is at the very foundation of the Christian life. And your children, your spouse, your brethren will see your sin. They need to see your repentance just as clearly. But instead, what is seen in these prophets is the practice of rebellion and persistence in the same. They are adulterers. And whether Jeremiah has in mind here the spiritual adultery of idolatry or straight up sexual adultery, it doesn't make much difference, does it? Because either way, it ends in the judgment of God. What is the central imperative of all biblical preaching? We used to say this a lot. We haven't said it in a little while, so I'll remind you now. The central theme of all biblical preaching, Old and New Testaments, is Christ. Christ. Peter says it three times in one sermon in Acts chapter 3. Three times in one sermon he says all the prophets. All of the prophets in the former period. All the prophets from Samuel forward, they all spoke about Jesus. All of them. So did Abraham. So did Noah. So did Moses. All the prophets. They're always talking about Christ. He is the central theme of all biblical preaching. And in the New Testament, it's the same way. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So He is the theme. What is the central imperative? The word imperative just means command, remember, right? It's an instruction. It's what you're supposed to do. You've heard the preaching about Jesus. What are you supposed to do? The central imperative in all biblical preaching, both Old and New Testaments, is repent. It's always repent. I know some of you want to say it's believe. It's not believe. It's repent, which is the reverse side of belief. Belief is looking to Christ. Repentance is looking away from my sin. And so to repent is to believe. To truly believe is to repent. But it's always framed as repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus comes and says that, He is echoing all of the prophets in the Old Testament. Every single one of them. That's why Martin Luther's, the first of his 95 theses, is that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Like, the Christian is supposed to be repenting every day. Of his particular sins particularly, and of his general sins generally. He's constantly in a posture of repentance. He's not waiting for instances of sin in his life so that he can then repent. He's always repenting. Because he always needs to be in this posture of repentance. And yet, what have these prophets done? They have strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. That's a failure. That's a complete failure. The success of a preacher's mission is not determined by the number of people that get saved. It's not determined by the size of his congregation. It's certainly not determined by the weekly offering, right? The success, some of the most faithful prophets and preachers in the Bible had almost no response whatsoever to their ministry. And then you have really kind of a lame preacher like Jonah, and an entire city gets saved, right? I mean, Jonah is about the sorriest excuse for a preacher in the Bible, and the whole city of Nineveh repents. Okay, so you just can't measure it by results. Not in that way. But if the preacher is not preaching repentance, he's a failure, and I don't care what else you can say positively about him. Well, but you know, he's great at hospital visitation, or he makes everybody happy in the that may be great, but if he's not preaching repentance, he's a failure. He's a failure, and you need to do something about that. Anyway, verse 15. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Here's the problem. The pulpit is supposed to influence the culture. Culture is always downstream from the cultus, right? We're not saying that the church is a cult, right? We're talking in terms of the tradition of worship, right? The community of worship. Politics is downstream of culture. Culture is downstream of worship. That means that if we subscribe, as we should, to Kuyper's view of sphere sovereignty, where we have the church and the state and the family, and these are distinct and yet adjacent spheres of authority, right? The state is not the church is not the family is not the state. These are distinct but coordinate spheres of authority. The church is the one that influences the other two. The church is the one that calls the state to repentance. The church is the one that teaches the state how to be a just magistrate. The church is the one that informs the family how to be a biblically ordered society. Everything is downstream from the pulpit. That's why I love Father Maupel's pulpit, right? In Moby Dick. Right? Everybody's read Moby Dick, I'm sure. And so Father Maupel, he climbs up on a rope ladder into his pulpit, and he pulls up the rope ladder behind him. That's how you know it's going to be a really good sermon, right? He's fortifying himself. You can't get him out, right? He pulls the rope ladder up, and the front of the pulpit is like the prow of a ship. And that pulpit is like cutting through the sea of the nations and trailblazing, as it were, right? Going where no one has gone before. And everyone is following in the wake of the pulpit. Well, that's the idea here. Unfortunately now, what has gone out from the pulpits in Jerusalem and Judea is profaneness. Profaneness has gone out. Irreverence. Not worship. Not faith. Not repentance. Not humility. But profaneness. And so the Lord will judge that wickedness. I don't have to spend a lot of time, I don't think, making application of this for you today. I mean, I dare say if you visit a lot of the churches in any given part of this country, probably in any given part of most countries, you're going to see churches that, quite honestly, are being described here. They may be large churches or not. They may be successful churches, you know, measuring in a worldly way. But you're not going to hear God's word in its purity, in its clarity. You're not going to hear repentance preached. You're not going to see piety flowing from the pulpit ministry of that church. You're going to see profaneness. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You need to be very careful about what you read and about what you listen to. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. This church does not, like, tell you what you're allowed to read, what you're allowed to listen to. We don't censor what you're feeding your heart upon at home. If you want to ask for recommendations, we would love to just, like, fill you up with good, biblical, edifying resources. But if you want to go out and just find whatever's on late night TV and whatever televangelist, you know, is willing to send you some prayer shawl of blessing in return for some kind of an offering, whatever, you know, that's up to you. You have to be very careful about the words that you're listening to and feeding upon, because the Lord says this error, this truth that's being preached, makes God's people worthless, useless. It's not making you holy people. It's not equipping you for God's will. It's not building you up in faith. It's not drawing you closer to the Lord. It's pushing you farther away. Give me the pagan who knows that he's a pagan. I can preach the gospel to him. He's not under the false delusion that he has a relationship with God when in fact he doesn't. I think it's easier to do evangelism with people who make no profession of faith than with people who do make a profession of faith and deny that profession by everything that they do in their lives. Because the person who professes faith, who says, oh, I go to church, you should hear my preacher, he's wonderful. What does he preach? It's not the word of God, many times. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. Do you realize that that's a sin that a preacher will answer for? If a person despises God, do you realize that the prophet in this case has the responsibility of telling that person the truth? It's kind of unpleasant to say, actually, the Lord is angry with you because you despise him. You don't honor him. You don't obey him. You don't trust him. You despise him. And God takes a dim view of that. To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Realize the preacher will be judged for saying that kind of thing. The preacher who encourages people in lawlessness will himself fall under the judgment of the lawless. Ezekiel, again, prophesies in this very same way. He talks about the watchman on the walls. Sometimes that passage is misapplied, by the way, to kind of browbeat Christians in the pew to say, you're the watchman. You're supposed to go tell all of your neighbors that they're all going to hell unless they start coming to church with you. And that's not exactly what that passage is saying, right? Ezekiel has a position as a watchman. Jeremiah has a position as a watchman that he's not necessarily given to you. There are some secondary principles that could be applied there, right? We're to call people to Christ and not encourage them in their sinfulness, but you don't have the same responsibility that those prophets did. But at the same time, Some men do. The pulpit ministry of the church does. And when the church is being unclear on these kinds of issues, well, those in leadership in the church fall under the same condemnation as those who they ought to have warned but did not. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? Now, this is a good question to ask when you're reflecting upon this. We eat, you know, thousands and thousands of meals in our lives, and only a handful of them remain in our memory, right? I mean, I could tell you the three best hamburgers I've ever had in my life, right? You probably have something like that. There's a few meals that just stand out in your memory, but you've eaten thousands of other meals that you don't remember at all, but they were just as nourishing, maybe more nourishing, right, than the ones that actually stand out to you. When I say what I'm about to say, I don't mean that every sermon you have to have perfect recall. Every time you read your Bible, you need to be able a week later to basically recite all of the main points in what you read the week before. That's not the case at all. But are you really hearing the word? One of the ways that you can test that is whether you are coming under conviction and things are changing in your life. When was the last time that reading your Bible or studying Scripture or hearing a sermon brought you under some conviction that actually made a difference in your life? Now, it doesn't have to be every day. It doesn't have to be every week. But it needs to happen often enough that we can actually recognize that it's happening. Because otherwise, my concern is that people come to church and they hear thousands of sermons. They sit in Sunday school for decades and they don't really hear what's being said. It's slow, patient teaching over time that changes people's lives. It's not one sermon. It's not one powerful illustration. It's not one moment. It's just like raising your children. You don't explain something one time. You explain something 1,001 times. Right? How many times do I have to tell you? A few more times, evidently. So, teaching is like that. But there does need to be this experience of hearing God, perceiving His Word. Hearing His Word, marking His Word, and saying, that's aimed at me. And that's not because, you know, Pastor Joel or Dane or whoever that knew what was going on in my heart or my life, but the Lord knew, and the Holy Spirit fired that arrow right through me. That one's going to leave a mark. Good. Good. That's a good sign. If you can read your Bible day after day, if you can listen to sermons week after week, if you can sit in Bible studies like this one week after week, year after year, and never really have that kind of experience of saying, that one left a mark. And that one's going to change some things in my life. The way that I think, the way that I pray, the way that I live, the way that I... whatever. If that experience is not happening, could I just gently suggest that maybe you're not hearing the Word? I mean, it might be spoken, but it's going in one ear and out the other or over your head or what? It's going somewhere, but you're not hearing it. You're not perceiving it. You're not marking it. Biblical preaching is the kind of preaching that changes people's lives. Imperfectly, inconsistently, very slowly, but really, actually, That's what the Word of God will do. It will not leave you where you are. One of my favorite illustrations of this, by the way, I'm getting completely carried away and there's no way we're going to finish our material tonight. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. It's two different verbs in Greek. But in Acts chapter 2, the multitude were pierced in the heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And 3,000 of them were baptized. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, and the hearts of his hearers were sawn asunder. Right? Different verbs. Right? So one is like a surgical stab, and it brings them to repentance. And the other one is just like an agonizing mess of like sawing somebody's heart in half. But in Acts 2, when they are cut to the heart, they are moved to repent and put their trust in Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, when they're cut in the heart, they stop their ears, gnash their teeth, and stone Stephen to death. Now, the reason I bring that up is because both audiences heard the Word of God. And they perceived it for what it was. Like, they got it. But in the first case, people were drawn closer to Jesus. And in the second, they were pushed further away. And by the way, that's not Stephen's fault. He didn't do anything wrong there. We cite this passage all the time, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where the word that God sends forth will not return to him void. It will accomplish the thing for which he sends it. And we say, see, people are going to get saved. It's like, that's true. People are going to get saved and other people are going to get damned. Like, people are going to get saved and the church is going to get persecuted. Because what does Paul tell us about the gospel? He says, well, it's an aroma of life to those who are being saved and an aroma of death to those who are perishing. The same gospel condemns the unbeliever that saves the believer. And so that word goes forth, yeah, but it doesn't always go forth to save people. It also goes forth to remove like the excuse of the people who are going to be lost and to bring them under condemnation, right? Brings the elect under conviction leading to salvation. It brings the reprobate under condemnation leading to their everlasting loss. Same words preached. In Acts 2, 3,000 people get saved. In Acts 7, the preacher gets killed. But in both cases, they heard the word. They perceived it. They marked it. And that's what the word will do when you hear it. It will not leave you where you are. It will draw you closer or it will push you further away. If you really hear the word, you are either going to come closer to Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, that one's going to leave a mark, but that is for my good, or it's going to make you angry. And it will drive you further away. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably had both experiences at some point in your life. Right? At some point. Remember, the rich young ruler walked away when he heard the word from Jesus' mouth. He later repents and comes to faith. You can ask me afterward how I know. So, the Lord is condemning these prophets and their audiences because the prophets are not speaking the Word of God and the audience is not perceiving it to be the Word of God. They're not hearing. They're not responding. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But clearly that's not what has happened. These men have gone out on a mission. They have taken it upon themselves. You know, one of the consistent traits of God's servants in the Bible is that they don't want to be involved in God's program. Have you noticed how often that is? Right? It's like everybody that God calls to some kind of ministry, some kind of service, some kind of role in the history of salvation, they say, that's great, Lord, but could you get someone else to do that? Like, I don't want to be involved in that. I'm not saying that's an absolute requirement, but I am afraid of people that want to be in ministry. Like, I'm very serious about this. I'm not being facetious. I'm afraid of people that want to be in ministry. Like, I don't know if there's mental derangement there, first of all, like unrealistic expectations, or something more dangerous. Which is that I want to be the person standing up and everybody's listening to me. I want to be the person who gets to talk. I've got so much to say. The Lord says, unless I've told you to run, you don't have any place to run. Unless I've given you a word to preach, you don't have a word to preach. And if in fact you had stood in my counsel, if in fact you were simply repeating my word, you would have been preaching to the people about their wickedness instead of the things that you've been talking about. You have to know your time. You have to know your ministry context. You have to know the people that you're called to minister to. I probably shouldn't. I'm going to tell this story because it's a good illustration of this. In the churches that I grew up in, we had things called gospel meetings. Now, that's just a revival for those of you who have a fundamentalist or evangelical background, but we didn't call it revivals because that's what the denominations did, and we weren't denominations, we were the true church. So it was a gospel meeting instead. And we had a man come for one of these gospel meetings who for the first half of the week was just ginning up a lot of excitement. He said, every time I do one of these gospel meetings on Wednesday night, I have a special lesson for the congregation. And it's a special lesson. It's just for you because I know it's going to mainly be the members of this church. And I just hope that you're here. And so everybody's wondering, what in the world is he going to preach about? So everybody showed up Wednesday night and he preached a lesson about snake handling. I thought, well, you know, it's the first time I've ever heard a sermon on snake handling. Pretty thin on scripture, by the way. One of the biggest wastes of time in the history of my life, by the way. But the reason I bring that up is that is a perfect example of a preacher who just has to say something and has nothing to say. You have to know where you're called, to whom you're called, and what the exigent circumstances are. I'll tell you, that church did not need a lesson on snake handling that night. But if I told you a little bit more about that church, you would have known the host of other issues that needed to be preached on. I don't expect this congregation needs a lesson on snake handling, right? I think there's probably a few other topics that we would benefit from. The most important thing is that we are preaching God's Word to God's people. And that is why in this congregation we're committed to systematic exposition of Scripture. Is because if you are relying upon the prophet to decide what would be good to preach on at a given point in time to a given audience, you're liable to miss the reality of what they need. Well, the Lord affirms, verses 23 and 24, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself and I not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? You have to realize the majesty of the God before whom we stand and by whom we are judged. Like, prophets who do these kinds of things, they're not going to get away. And the congregations that are misled by these false teachers, it's not going to be overlooked by the Lord. And this is kind of the sad part of the story in one sense, and it's a comforting part of the story in another sense. You look around at the visible church in Jeremiah's day and in our day, and you say, what's going to happen to the church? I mean, Jesus said the gates of Hades are not going to prevail, but I don't know. I mean, like, did he really know how bad things were going to get? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And his promise is still true. The Lord before whom we stand and by whom we will be judged fills heaven and earth. He sees what is done everywhere. You be faithful where you are. You love the truth. You buy the truth and do not sell it. You do not compromise. When you go out from here and you are trying to find another church to join, you look for a church that is preaching God's Word first and foremost. It's more important than what kind of youth program they have, what kind of program for seniors they have, how many fellowship meals they have, whether the singing is any good or not. The most important thing is, are they preaching the Word of God? Everything else is subordinate to that. Well, the Lord says, verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. God is not against preaching. He's not against prophesying. He is against preachers who have nothing from the Lord to say. His word, like a fire, will burn up and break apart everything that stands opposed to it. And by not teaching the truth, by preaching out of their own empty heads, the Lord says in verse 30, they steal my words from their neighbors. They're actually robbing the people of the word that they deserve to hear. Every decision to do one thing is a decision not to do something else, right? You made a decision tonight to come here to this Bible study. You could have stayed home. You could have done something else. You could have watched this later on YouTube. You could have listened to it on sermon audio. Like, why did you decide to come here right now? Like, you're missing something fascinating on television, I'm sure, right? The reality is every decision to do one thing is a decision not to do something else because you can't do multiple things at the same time. And when you are listening to error, you are not hearing truth. You just need to think about this in terms of your listening, your reading, like what you choose to feed upon. You only have so many books to read in your life. You should spend most of your time with good ones. You have only so many sermons to listen to in your life. You should spend the majority of your time on good ones. Now, some of you might come later and say, well, that's why we're going to have to leave Reformation, Pastor John. Okay, well, at least we got the point across. Right? You need to make good decisions here because the Lord says the false prophets are stealing truth from their audiences. This is the saddest thing. When our family came to this church 10 years ago, it's a very different church. A few of you were here, like, you know. One of the things I remember talking to Jacob about several times during that period, during that transition in Reformation, was the tragedy of a congregation of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, much larger church, who didn't know how good church could be. Who didn't know how wonderful worship could be. Who didn't know how wonderful studying the Word of God could be. Because they just had not been adequately exposed to it. And that is, in a certain respect, what the Lord is saying here. Verse 32, I am against those who prophesy false dreams and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. We'll finish with this point. Any preacher who preaches anything other than the Word of God is not benefiting the people of God at all. You are not coming to hear my opinion about anything. And if that is what you are hearing, you need to speak to me, and then you need to speak to the elders about it. One of my mentors used to say, we preach exclamation points, not question marks. And he did not mean by that we try to be dogmatic where Scripture doesn't allow us to be. Obviously, there are mysteries and there are uncertainties, and we need to be honest and transparent about that. But his point was, when you stand up in the pulpit to teach, you are not there to sow the seeds of doubt. You are there to say, thus says the Lord. And unless a preacher is preaching the Word of God, he's not doing anything for you. It will not be profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Nothing outside of God's Word has that same promise or guarantee. Just by way of application, we'll close our time. The Old Testament gave the people of Israel two ways of testing whether a prophet was true or not. You can find these in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 13. The first test was the test of prediction. I guess I should say this, the second test, but the first one I'll mention. The test of prediction in Deuteronomy 18. When he makes a prediction, does his prediction come true or not? Right? On that basis alone, a whole lot of preachers today, a whole lot of so-called traditions today, ought to immediately be removed as viable options for orthodoxy. Because they've made all kinds of predictions that have not come true. And when the prediction doesn't come true, they simply revise and they try again. And I guess they'll keep trying again until Jesus returns. The other test is the one that maybe for us is even more relevant and important. And that is, in Deuteronomy 13, the test of prior revelation. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses posits this scenario in which a false prophet comes and performs a miracle. And you say, well, the Lord wouldn't let a false prophet perform a miracle. Oh, it happens all the time in the Bible. Oh, it happens in the New Testament as well. They will give a lying sign and wonder, and then the false prophet will encourage the people to worship another god. And the Lord warns them, don't listen to him. Don't believe him. You say, but he did the miracle. Doesn't the miracle establish his credibility? No. Prior revelation trumps signs and wonders. And so the question in that case is what this prophet is saying consistent with what we know God has said? You know this is the Word of God. You don't know that what's coming out of my mouth is. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's a part of God's Word you've never learned. Maybe it's something you've never understood. There's a way to find out. You test it against the prior revelation that is known to be truth. And that is the very same test that the prophets and apostles in the New Testament give us to use as well. 1 John chapter 4 that we mentioned earlier, 2 John verses 9 through 11, and other similar passages that could be cited. That's as much time as we have. That's a little more time than we did have tonight. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week to chapters 24 and 25. Look at those two prophecies with regard to the exile and those who were taken away into exile and the duration of the exile and the future justice and judgment that God would perform, not just for Judah, not just for Babylon, but for all nations. But that is our study this evening.